the word of the Lord.
And so in verse 5 he confesses that he now knows the Lord as never before. God's providence and God's word work towards increasing our knowledge of the Lord. And that knowledge which Job gained did not consist in answers or explanations of why the Lord had dealt so with him. That is the increase in knowledge that he had craved, but it was not the increase in knowledge that he was given. His increase in the knowledge of the Lord included a heartfelt, experimental increase in the awareness of the greatness of God and his own smallness and unworthiness before him. That is true spiritual progress. The word abhor in verse 6 could even be rendered apparently melted into nothingness. That Job saw himself very differently when he saw the majesty of the Lord, and that was the progress that he made. Spiritual progress does not always consist in getting answers to the questions that we think we need answers to. Spiritual progress is when the Lord teaches us those lessons which increase our humility before him. That's true spiritual progress. And so Job has learned not what he wanted to learn, but what he needed to learn. Job had found the longer haul of his affliction harder to contend with than the immediate shock. You remember his initial reaction was one of deep resignation before God, but it was the longer haul that he found more difficult, and that is often the case. That is true of bereavement, which Job suffered from, and it is true of tragedy and loss and trouble generally, that the longer term, the longer haul is harder often than the initial effect of the particular affliction. Now, Job here is still among the ashes. We must remember that it's not until verse 10 that we find him raised up. But the bitterness has been taken away by the vision of God's greatness. So never imagine that the truth of God's majesty and greatness and glory is a comfortless truth. It isn't. It is for our comfort to learn that God is immense and incomprehensible and beyond our highest thoughts of him, because it puts us in our place, and when we're in our place, we are more content. A humble man is a more content man than a proud man. Well, let's look at these verses. First of all, God distinguishes. Verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, like my servant Job. God distinguishes very sharply between Job and the three friends. First of all, notice Job's status. 4 times the Lord calls Job my servant. 4 times in those 2 verses. He does not call Eliphaz and the other two such a thing. But 4 times he calls Job my servant Job. The Lord called him this at the beginning. You remember, hast thou considered my servant Job? And Satan said, well, he's not a real servant. He's just in it for the fringe benefits, the perks. Now, after all of this, God says, hath thou my servant Job, my servant, my servant, my servant. Because he has been demonstrated to be a true servant of the Lord. Not a perfect one, not a sinless one, but a true servant of the Lord. And then he distinguishes between Job's speech and the speech of the three friends. Job had spoken what was right concerning God. Verse 7 says, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And then at the end of verse 8, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Job had spoken rightly and rightly of God. The three friends had spoken folly, verse 8 tells us, folly of God. What they had said about God was folly. Now Job had not spoken perfectly. He had questioned God more than he ought to have done. He had complained and shown a bitterness that was not sinless. But he had spoken of the Redeemer. He'd spoken of his witness in heaven. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He had a grasp of the relationship between the Lord and the believer. His bewilderment was to do with how he, as a believer, could be treated like this by the Lord. And he was bewildered. The other men were not bewildered at all, but they were wrong. There was no bewilderment for these men. They knew all. Or they thought they did, but they spoke wrongly of God. And fundamentally, they spoke wrongly of man's relationship to God. There was no room for real grace in their scheme, and they flattered their own pride. So it wasn't just a difference of degree. Job spoke like an imperfect saint. They spoke like proud men who knew nothing of what the grace of God was. And so the Lord speaks of his wrath kindled against them in verse 7. My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. Notice Elihu is not mentioned because he was much nearer the mark, nearer the truth. There are some lessons for us before we go any further. First of all, the sinfulness of speaking falsely of God. We mentioned this way back when they were doing the speaking. But we need to have it reinforced now because the Lord himself tells us what they said was folly. The Lord's anger was kindled against them because of what they said. That tells us that we should never say, I like to think of God in this way or that way. And people do say that. I like to think of God as being like this or like that. What we like is worthless. It's only what God says about himself in Scripture. Only God can tell us what God is really like. We must think God's thoughts after him. And we must think of God as God has made himself known to us in the Scripture. And we see what a loathsome thing heresy is. For example, modernistic liberalism, with its denial of hell and of propitiation, it distorts God. Romanism, with its belief that God can be satisfied by supposedly purifying church rituals, purifying the soul, that will satisfy the holy God of heaven. Every heretical view of salvation entails a heretical view of God. You see, the two things go together. How you think a sinner can approach God tells you what you think of God. And so if you don't think that the only way of approaching God is through Jesus Christ, who bore God's judgment on the cross of Calvary, then you don't think of God as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. And so we should feel a certain righteous indignation, and it must be righteous indignation, towards false religion and pseudo-Christianity. We ought not to be unaffected by it. It ought to vex our souls, because God is dishonored and it's folly, and God's wrath is kindled by it. So we must be careful that we speak rightly of God. We must never speak lies in the name of the Lord. Then a second lesson is that the Lord accepts his people as his, even though they're imperfect believers. It's quite noticeable that the Lord humbles Job as one of his children first, but then when he speaks to these other men, he says nothing about Job's faults. He says, "You haven't spoken the thing of me that is right, as my servant Job has." So he corrects Job for his good, but he utterly owns Job as his before his opponents, his supposed friends, who were really his foes. So it is that the Lord makes a wide gap between very imperfect believers and unbelievers, even religious unbelievers like these men. But there is still a huge gap between the two. It's not just that you have unbelievers going up the scale, and then at some point they become believers, and it's all a gradual scale. Not at all. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are those who are right with God and those who are not. There are those who are born of the Spirit, who trust the Savior, whose sins are forgiven. They're imperfect, they're subject to correction, instruction, chastisement. But over here are the unbelievers, however outwardly religious they may be, and the wrath of God abides upon them. So the difference between the most decent unbeliever and the poorest saint is still immense. But then thirdly, Satan's defeat. The claim that Job had no unselfish love for God has been shown to be false. Despite his bitter complaints, Job had not cursed God. He has served God when the hedge that Satan referred to in chapter 1, the hedge of prosperity, was taken away. Job was still a servant of God. Oh yes, the new circumstances brought to the surface some of the remaining corruption within his heart. That's certainly true, but he remained a servant of God because of the Spirit of God working in him. The Spirit of God was in him, and the kingdom of grace was a reality in the heart of Job. And yet the Lord regards the work of his own grace in Job. He calls Job my servant, and he says he's spoken the thing that is right. It was God's grace that caused it to be so, but the Lord acknowledges it nonetheless. And at the last day, he will do the same, when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's by grace that anyone is a servant of the Lord. It's by grace that they're a good servant and a faithful servant. But he will acknowledge it nonetheless. Then moving on, we have Job's intercession. Job's intercession in verse 8 and 9. "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that he have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite And Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. The sacrifices, seven of each, perhaps the idea of completeness and the complete devotion that God requires. At any rate, it's a burnt offering. The burnt offering, above all, demonstrated God's wrath against sin as it was consumed. And before the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, the patriarchs often acted as mediators and priests of the family. And Job shows his Christ-like spirit and prays for his useless friends. For as a believer, Job's person and his prayers were accepted with God. You see verse 9, the Lord also accepted Job. If you have a marginal reference, it says the face of Job, the same earlier on in verse 8, for him will I accept, and then in the margin, his face or person will I accept. Job was accepted. He was accepted through Christ, even though Christ hadn't come yet to satisfy justice. Yet what he was going to do was reckoned to Job, and Job was accepted in the sight of God. And we must consider also Job as a type of Christ. The offering that he offered, the sacrifices, they were types of Christ. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But also Job himself, in his suffering and his interceding for his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and interceded and intercedes for his people. Job knew a measure of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He suffered as the servant is not above his master. He suffered for righteousness' sake, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered and was made conformable unto Christ's death. Christ died for sin. Job's a figure of speech, meaning that he was delivered and out of his troubles. And so the Lord returns again his captivity in the following ways. There is a return of family interest and kindness in verse 11, his brethren and his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That's evil in the sense of trouble. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone an earring of gold. Where they had been up till now, we do not know. But the Lord brought them back. The Lord can cause people to be sympathetic. It's obvious that this turning to Job of his brothers and his sisters and other friends was of the Lord, because the Lord can cause people to pity and to be sympathetic. You remember Daniel, that we're told that the man in charge of Daniel and his friends, the Lord caused a friendship, an affection, a love between towards Daniel. And then again in the Psalms, the Lord caused his people to be pitied of them that took them captive. The Lord can do that. And so the Lord turns the brothers and sisters of Job so that they now come and they sympathize and they help. And the Lord gives him double possessions in verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. You see that those numbers are just double what is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 3. He gives him a new family, verse 13. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And the three daughters were beautiful daughters. Verse 14, he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Three beautiful daughters, Jemima, which can mean either daylight, suggesting daylight after the darkness of affliction, or it can mean a dove, there's a difference of opinion. Keziah or Cassia is a herb with a beautiful aroma. Keren-Hapuch means the horn of antimony, or a black eyelid paint, and may mean that she had natural beauty. But he gave them inheritance among their brethren, which was unusual. Perhaps it's an indication of the unanimity and the harmony of the family. And the Lord gave Job length of days. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. So the Lord vindicated Job, even in this world, and showed the falseness of all the charges made against him, because if he was a wicked man, if that's why he suffered, why was he now prospered, and prospered beyond what had happened before? The Lord will do no less for all his people, though we have to wait for another world, perhaps, before we see it. In Romans 16 and verse 20, Romans 16 and verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over Satan, and his people shall share in the triumph. He has wrought the victory, but they will share with him in the spoils of victory, so that what is true of Christ will be true of them. And if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Job's recovery in this world was remarkable, but there was still sorrow in it. The Lord gave him another family, but it is inconceivable that Job never felt the loss again of his first family. Of course he did. The grief over his first family, yes, it would wane. But even with all his prosperity returned and his new family, there was still that sorrow from the past. But the final vindication will be one of unmixed joy, where sorrow can never enter. The Lord did this for Job in this world, surely to encourage us to know that whatever affliction and trouble we pass through in following the Lamb and following Christ in this world, there shall be a glorious vindication that will exceed anything that happened to Job in this world. In the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 11, we read, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." There are 3 things mentioned there. The patience of Job. Job is an example. He was a sinner, but he's an example of patience when we consider the immensity of his affliction. There is example. But there's more than that. It mentions the end of the Lord. That word end is a Greek word telos, from which we get our word telescope. And you know what a telescope is? A telescope is something with which you see the long range. You can see far away. You can see the end of things. And it's the idea of the goal of the Lord.
And the Lord, when he afflicted Job, had a goal. He had a long-range plan in that affliction. And that long-range plan included the raising up of Job and the vindication of Job and of his standing as a believer and of the reality of the kingdom of grace. That long-range goal is not visible to human eyes. Just as there are things that we cannot see unless we have the telescope, unless we can see the long range in some way beyond our normal scope of vision. And so it is here that Job couldn't see, the three friends, and he certainly couldn't see what the Lord could see. The end of the Lord, the goal that the Lord had in view, Job's sanctification and the vindication of the kingdom of grace. And then we're told the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Job suffered and learned and was vindicated. And this was all part of God's gracious purpose for his servant Job. So it is for all God's people. The Lord didn't seem very pitiful when Job was desperately afflicted, but he was. And may the Lord help us to believe when providence is bewildering, to be assured even then that the Lord has a goal, a purpose, an end in it all, that he is working all things, even our afflictions, for our good, as those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. It's according to his purpose that we're called, and he works all things according to his purpose to bring his people to glory. And we have this encouragement that imperfect as we are, he will still own his people. The Lord will still acknowledge them as his people. They are still his. Job, in all his afflictions, said things he ought not, but still the Lord says, "My servant Job," and he will own us as his when all his enemies are confronted.